Those of us who are older, when we think about a cult, it tends to kind of conjure up some images. You know, those of us who are older, we know some of the background of these particular cults, and as you're younger, you'll begin to learn them as you grow and as you mature in biblical knowledge. You know, we start thinking about, as far as cults are concerned, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, or we might think of Mary Baker Eddy, who's the founder of Christian Scientists. All of these are located in Lufkin. We might think about Charles Russell, who's the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, all of these are, so to speak, kind of old. They're back in the 1800s, even though they still have an incredible influence. And like I said, they all exist in Lufkin. So it's not like I'm talking of something that's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But cults have kind of had, I guess, maybe more of a recent influence. The 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s saw more of them. The 1970s, with Jim Jones leading his followers down in New Guinea for 900 of them to commit mass suicide. We've got in 1993, David Koresh just over in Waco, heading a standoff with the ATF and the FBI, where 80-something of them, I believe, died. Then we've got Marshall Applewhite in 1997, I believe it was, the Heaven's Gate cult out in California. I think around a dozen of them committed suicide waiting on a comet that they felt was going to take them to a higher plane of existence. And then I don't know how many of you have mentioned to me, watching Leah Remini's series on A&E, the aftermath of her leaving the Church of Scientology. She left in 2013. This series was produced from 2016 to 2019. So, I mean, it's not like this stuff exists in a vacuum. You know, we've got real, actual, relatable information to it. And that leads us really to the question that we've got now. Is the Church of Christ a cult? Because I've heard it a lot. Now, maybe just because I'm a preacher and I end up dealing with and talking to a lot of people, maybe that's the reason why I have so much input as far as this is concerned. But my guess is the fact that I've heard it means that at least some of you either have heard it or you will hear it. Now, us just trying to be the church in the New Testament means that we take a standard, the New Testament, and we try to preach it, and we try to apply it. And as we preach it and apply it, there are reasons that we do so. We make arguments for why we press so hard on some matters and ask for conformity on some matters, and while on the others, we have liberty. We try to do the will of God, and that alone. Acts chapter 28, verse 22. I've asked you to turn there. This is the kind of the main idea of Scripture that we're going to launch from this morning. Acts chapter 28, verse 22. Paul was in Rome. This is obviously, as the book is ending, you can see that as you're turning to it. And the chief of the Jews in Rome made this statement. "But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." I don't know that I could say that the Church of Christ is spoken against everywhere now. It may be. But again, if I fall back on influence, I certainly know that I've experienced a lot of people who say the Church of Christ is a cult. And it's, if they say it, that means that it's worthy fodder for us to actually consider. What we're going to look at this morning, I don't speak for all churches of Christ. Part of the makeup of congregations in the New Testament is that they are self-governing. The big word is they are autonomous. So I can't speak for all of them. That's not a position that I hold. But I believe I can reasonably speak for this one. And then as we present these principles for you to have and for you to learn, and hopefully for you to then go and teach other people, because that's going to be a very important part in just a moment, this is going to help you. So let's kind of launch out into this and start by considering actually what is a cult, because this, believe it or not, is a monumental question. Just what is a cult? Well, a cult is not in the Bible, but the idea actually is. Because when you look in the scriptures, the Greek term heresies, or heresies from which we take, is the term sect. In fact, it's the same term that we just read in Acts chapter 28, verse 22. And that's the last of five instances where this occurs in the New Testament itself, especially in the book of Acts. So what does it mean? W.E. Vine suggests that it hints of self-willed opinion that rejects the authority of truth. It leads to division and then the formation of some other religious entity, a sect. A cult has to be defined. Sometimes that's tricky. So maybe, honestly, and this is kind of the choice that I've made in this lesson, sometimes it's very, very hard to define, but it's easier to describe. So that's kind of what I'm going to do. Some definitions, though, before we kind of get into the description of it, some definitions are too broad. For example, if you just look in the dictionary, it says a cult is a formal religious veneration, a religious experience, a faddist devotion. Well, if you take that definition and you apply it, you could pretty much call every religion a cult. That's too big, too broad. A more accurate one, though, may be another dictionary definition, which says a system of religious veneration and devotion that's directed toward a particular figure or object. And actually, that gets us closer to the description that we're going to kind of launch off of and note our actual characteristics of cults. It's easy for people to say this group, that group is a cult, but much more difficult for it to actually apply to all of these various different descriptors of what we see of cults today. So let's take a look, actually. What are the characteristics of a cult? I want to say, though, before we get into this, not every cult is going to have all of these particular ones that I'll go through. But by and large, they're at least going to have most of them. They first and foremost have a charismatic leader who is thought to possess some kind of unique ability or some kind of special prophetic power. Joseph Smith said that the angel Moroni came to him, revealing to him these golden plates. And this angel also gave him special spectacles, an old word, special glasses, to be able to look at the reading on these golden plates, make the translation, and then write the Book of Mormon. So if you pick up a Book of Mormon and you read it, that is purportedly Joseph Smith's translation via this angel of these golden plates. Charles Russell, as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses were concerned, said that his writings were indispensable to your understanding of truth. In fact, he even said that if you don't study the Bible and only studied his writings, they would lead you to deeper spiritual illumination within 5 years. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Scientist. She wrote a book, Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. Most of us, what we know about Christian Scientists are they're a particular group who don't believe in going to the doctor. So that's why her book was Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. She said that her religion will bring you a higher and clearer and more permanent revelation than that given 18 centuries ago. So these latter-day revelations make the claim that what's being revealed right then, which of course for us in time was 150 or so years ago, but what is being revealed then is far better than what was revealed 2,000 years ago. Now, let's take a look at this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, if you will. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. Because the church of the New Testament, the Lord's church, the church of Christ, at least again, not speaking for all of them, but at least speaking for this one, Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." We exalt one person as head, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not me, it's not the elders, it's Him. We take our direction from what He's revealed. We try to do it right, but we understand that we're infallible, and sometimes we might misunderstand Scripture and we might misapply Scripture. So we don't have any special powers. We don't have any special ability to lead you into clearer, deeper spiritual insight. We have wisdom, we have knowledge, we have experience, and all of that goes to doing the absolute best that we can, discerning what the Bible says, and then encouraging everyone to conform to that statement of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. And that's it. That's all the power that we possess. Cults deny the Bible as the sole authority. Now, this goes back, I mean, it's very similar to what we just spoke about, so I want to give you just a little bit more. Usually they have some kind of special revelation from God. It makes the group dependent on them. This has some very, very wide-reaching implications. Jim Jones, for example, completely struck out the Bible, completely repudiated it. David Koresh, on the other hand, a lot of us remember when this all occurred through television, basically 30-ish years ago, 28 years ago. We all remember that David Koresh was taking particularly passages out of the book of Revelation and claiming that they are the soldiers of Christ that are standing up against truth and justice and the American way. So when I say that they reject the Bible as the sole authority, that runs in a pretty wide range of understanding. But I mean, again, we go back. Let's turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's look in the 6th verse, because that lays out, principles that we follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Every single time that a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you answer the door and you walk out and you speak to them, they're going to try to give you literature from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. If I had kept all of it over the years, I would have had a fairly thick pile of it. But they believe that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society essentially is the revelation from God. And it's an even higher, more perfect revelation from God than what you're looking in your lap or on some kind of device this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, however, says something very different. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Now while he was writing to a specific instance of them wanting to elevate themselves, this begins all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the general principle still stands. The general principles that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. So what is written? It's good old 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we hold fast to the admonition, 2 John verse 9, if you go beyond this, you do not have God. You're no longer in fellowship with Him. We don't claim that we have special insight, miraculous insight into Scripture that changes the nature of Scripture itself. Cults believe that they do, and again, in varying degrees, either they'll take the Scripture and they'll change it, or they'll completely throw it out and go with something entirely new. Third, cults practice isolationism. New converts are led to believe that the whole world is against them, their enemies have formed a plot to try to pull them away from the organization itself. They go through training or isolation. Lots of times people throw around the word brainwashing. I'm not going to harp on a pretty loaded term like that, but I will use the terminology of training or isolation. Now, this might include repetitious lectures, loss of sleep, control of diet. Some cults even demand that their members shun their family. So they basically upend and change the entire nature of their existence, even giving strict accounting of their times and of their lives. Through this process, believe it or not, over time, it makes a person conditioned, there's another good word, it makes a person conditioned to where they're completely dependent on the leadership of the cult in everything, every decision that's made. It is a powerful, powerful tool. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Here's something very, very different about the Lord's body. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 16. 13 through 16. It reads, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." That's good enough for us to learn that we're salt and we're light. Is the world sometimes antagonistic to truth? Absolutely. But what do we do? Do we pull away from it or do we stand against it? We stand against it. What the New Testament actually tries to do is to try to make someone better. But it doesn't isolate them from their family. It sends them back out into the world. For what reason? Well, for them to be salt and for them to be light. The Lord, furthermore, doesn't demand us to shun our family. He does demand preeminence. There's the famous distinction, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If you don't hate your father and mother. Whereas if you look at the parallel in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, it clearly means to love less. It just means that if you make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that commitment is above everything else. It doesn't mean that you have to shun or get rid of everything else, but it is above everything else. Christians don't use deception, nor do we use coercion. Let's look in Luke chapter 9. Let's look in Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 and 58. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58. And then we have to draw, I think, a very, very important distinction. Luke chapter 9, 57 and 58. "Now as it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So here was someone making a declaration, "Lord, I'll follow you." And what does Jesus basically say? He didn't coerce them. He said, "This is my life. This is what I experience. If you want to follow me, this is what it's going to take." But he didn't coerce them. So you need to remember this. This is big. There's a big difference in conformity and coercion. There's a big difference in conformity and coercion. We understand the Bible teaches us how we are to live. And if we're going to be God's faithful children, we expect people to conform to that. But it's their choice. We don't coerce them. We don't deprive them of what they need in life in order to force that coercion. We tell people that their head, Jesus Christ, teaches them to conform to this standard. If they don't, then we understand and we realize that they're not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But we do not coerce that behavior. Brethren, that's a monumental difference. In fact, I think any gospel preacher worth his salt, Luke chapter 14, and this point was made to me really, this was really drilled into me when I was a young man. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. When someone comes up, especially someone who's young, and they want to obey the gospel, it was drilled into me. You know what? You tell them about the responsibilities. You teach them about the obligation. You don't just grab them and throw them in the water. You make absolutely sure. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation, not able to finish it, all who see him begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Any preacher worth anything is going to make absolutely sure that when someone wants to make that decision, they understand what they're doing. They understand just how big that obligation is. However, we do not coerce people into obeying. We don't coerce people into living like they should, because that's not what Jesus said. You want to follow me? Here's what it's like. So come on. Or don't, if you can't do that. Big, big difference. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Over and over and over again. I don't know how many times I've gone back to Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and I'll just put it really plain for you. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You don't let someone else do your thinking for you. You don't let me do your thinking for you. You don't let the elders do your thinking for you. You don't let your Bible class teacher do the thinking for you. If you're going to conform to the standard of Jesus Christ, you're the one who's going to have to learn it. You're the one who's going to have to make the decision. You're the one who's going to have to stick with it. That's not coercion. That's bringing people along to conformity to the standard of Christ. It's not coercion. Properly done, that's the way that it should be. Cult enforces a radical alteration in lifestyle. A leader can be very strong-willed, domineering the group. His decisions literally are everything. He plans, he orchestrates the movements of the entire group. Now, let me go back to the idea that the Church of Christ is a cult just for a second. I'm going to show you a principle in just a moment. And the principle basically says, what proves too much proves nothing. So thinking about what I had just stated, that again, cults are pretty well, ruled with a very tight grip, with an iron fist from its leader. The one-man pastor system, not in every denominational church, mind you, but in a bunch of them, essentially is the same way. What proves too much proves nothing. So if someone would say the Church of Christ is a cult, and yet you look at their leadership structure, what's extremely ironic is they end up being closer to a cult than Churches of Christ do. Absolutely amazing. One of the big things that lots of people say, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. One of the big things that people say, and I'm actually not disagreeing with it, and I'm certainly not knocking this point at all. Cults often demand a surrender of personal property. And I've mentioned this just a couple of times in watching just the Leah Remini series. It talks about how much it costs to move up the scale in Scientology. And you are pushed, you are worked over. They stick you in a room with people trying to get this monetary commitment out of you to get up to the highest levels. About $500,000. And then they said the trick is that you'll get about 3/4 of the way up, and then all of a sudden they found new manuscripts from the man who started Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. So guess what you have to do then? Maybe a couple of words are changed. Guess what you have to do then? Then you got to repeat it all. And guess what you don't get? A discount. So you got to pay for it all over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the concerning for the collection of the saints is I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I don't know how it is with other congregations. I just know and can speak for this one. What we give is entirely up to us. I'll talk about principles of giving, and I'll talk about why the Bible says you should be giving. But we don't demand that members give so much. In fact, I can honestly say, I have no idea what any of you give. I don't see the checks. You've not told me. I don't ask. I've got no idea. So when I stand up and I preach about giving, literally, it's just the fact that we need these principles reminded to us every once in a while. Because these are obligations that we live by, that we hold to, but we aren't coerced into it. And brethren, again, that's such an incredible difference. Now let's talk just a minute about the denominationalist view of cults. And this becomes really, really big because it's easy to use the term cult in a very derogatory way, particularly with young people, because they're still maturing in their understanding. They go to school, they've been baptized, they tell their friends, and they'll say, oh, you're a cult. So let's talk about that. In the list that I have given, they add some very important distinctions. I didn't say they were worthy, I just said they're very important distinctions. And again, you go online, you can easily look this up. That's what I did, so I knew that if I can find it in basically 45 seconds, all of you can too. They will say that cults involve work salvation or legalism. They say that the grace of God should be sufficient alone to save us. So any religious group that puts anything more on its members than that, it's a cult. However, if we stand by Scripture, and our whole point is that we've got to conform to Scripture, I can look in the Old Testament and I can see Noah, Moses, I can see Zacharias and Elizabeth. And what did they do? In each one of those instances, the reason why I brought these, three instances, four people, is that it specifically said they did what God told them to do. I go to the New Testament. Same is true. Paul, the Galatians, the church in Thyatira. It's not legalism to do what they did, because they did it and they were commended for it. Secondly, no assurance of salvation. They say that the issue of cult member salvation is never settled. It's constantly being put in turmoil. So that turmoil becomes a very psychological barrier for someone leaving the cult. So because Churches of Christ because we don't basically agree with once saved, always saved, then your salvation is always in doubt. Because it's always in doubt, then the cult has its grip on you psychologically. I don't know how many times I've actually challenged that notion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the 12th verse says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. First of all, my salvation is affected by what I do. It just is. We're teaching and we're preaching conformity to the standard of Christ. If I don't stand up with Jesus, that's going to affect my salvation. And it can be shown over and over again in Scripture, which is what we're trying to follow. But secondly, let's look at this. Romans chapter 8. Let's look in verses 16 Romans chapter 8, just the verse 16. Because Romans chapter 8 and the 16th verse has something that I think is very, very important. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, has revealed what it takes to be saved and what it takes to stay saved. These are not difficult statements, whether you look at them as commands, examples, or necessary inferences. These are not difficult concepts to understand. So if I follow them and I do them, the Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I'm saved. I have the assurance that I am indeed a faithful child of God. We've got many people in the New Testament. Yes, some people in the New Testament who were condemned because they weren't doing what's right. But just as many, if not more, who were commended because they were doing what was right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 is probably one that just about all of us, if you can't quote it, you can at least paraphrase it really, really well. Revelation 2, verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." 2 Peter, we've been studying 2 Peter for months. How 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 8 through 11 end, "If you do these things, you'll not stumble. You'll have an abundant entrance supplied to you if you do these things." Another one, actually a last one that I'll just talk about. Denunciation of other groups. They say that cults have the only true church syndrome. The cult leaders explain that it's impossible to serve God without being a member of that specific group or that specific cult. If they leave the cult, they leave the group, then they're leaving God's only way of saving you. Now, I didn't make up the rules. I just try to think every how can I get clearer? How can I get better and better at saying that? I didn't make up the rules. I didn't. I'm not standing up here saying that I did. In no way am I saying I have made up any of the rules. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in Matthew chapter 16, in the 18th verse, He made a statement. I guess you could say it's a promise if you definitely want to take it this way. "And I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When He says, "I'll build my church," it means that He's going to build one. So when people malign the one true church syndrome, they're not maligning something that I'm saying. They're maligning something that actually Jesus set up. "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And I can see virtually every single characteristic of it if I start in Matthew 16, verse 18, and I go forward. Actually, this works kind of against them. Again, I've told you what proves too much proves nothing. So let's put this into application. A lot of denominations would say that you have to have faith in Christ, and you then therefore condemn everyone who disbelieves, and that would be Muslims, Buddhists, that would be good moral people, basically 3/4 of the world's population. So if you hold to that, like a lot of our religious neighbors do in town, you must be a cult. Or let me look at it from another angle. Strict code of conduct, dress and speech and recreational activities. Yes, I'll stand up here and I'll preach the principles of holy, godly living. Absolutely. But guys, you ain't seen nothing compared to what some denominations do with their members. Written into their bylaws. Hair got to be this long. Dress has got to be this long. This is an activity that you do. This is an activity that you don't do. In the bylaws, you want it, I'll stick it on the screen. I don't have any problem with that. So, you do this, what must happen? Must be a cult. What proves too much proves nothing. We stand on principles that Scripture teaches. And if those principles are actually there, if they're actually in existence, by the authority of Christ, I've got to uphold them. But I've got to understand what's the difference between conformity and coercion. Big difference. I had a little bit more. Let me conclude just with this. Why do people join cults? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that we need to test the spirits. Lots of times people believe that the ones who join cults are uneducated and they are suffering from some kind of mental condition or mental compromise. However, it's pretty much been determined that 60% of cult members have attended college and 75% are completely mentally healthy. So there's that. Why do people join them? A lot of times, low self-esteem. Very susceptible to the manipulation techniques. Now, Romans chapter 12 in the third verse tells us that we shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. You should not be prideful and arrogant. However, on the reverse of that, Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28 shows that you are special because you're made in the image of God. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 9 show just how special mankind is to God. And you're a part of that. So while there are times where none of us feel very big in the world, you can rest assured you're important to God. A second reason. It's because of curiosity. Maybe people have led a sheltered life. Maybe they've not been able to make a whole lot of their decisions. So they join cults out of curiosity. The Bible is not for curiosity. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Moses gave the principle that what is revealed is for us to learn and then live by it. The secret things belong to God also as well. Every decision that we obey comes out of a realization that we are in sin. And we need to change that. And we need the blood of Jesus Christ. That is something very concrete. It's not curiosity. It's concreteness. I learn I'm a sinner. I learn that that needs to be fixed if I want eternal life. Third reason, rebellion. Maybe an individual's kind of been babied. And so they feel like in order to fight against that, they rebel. Well, just like pride and arrogance will get you nowhere in life, neither will rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ, or honestly, pretty much any other authority for that matter. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, just notice this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, very quickly. Acts chapter 4 and the 19th verse. Acts chapter 4 in the 19th verse, it says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether this is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" We go on down into chapter 5. Look down in chapter 5. Let's look in the 29th verse because something very similar is said. Chapter 5 and verse 29. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it reads, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" A rebellious spirit can tempt people. I mean, again, I think it's one of the devil's ploys to put their faith in a man or a woman who is running a religious group that ends up being a cult. But all through the New Testament, the emphasis is you've got to make the decision to obey God. You've got to be the one who will stand in account of what you've done. Not to us, but to God. Going through a difficult time. A transition, a relationship breakup, a divorce, a death, moving, changing schools, all of these are times in people's lives that can leave them very lonely. And it leaves them seeking, searching. It can, in a word, leave them vulnerable. And so sometimes at that moment in their life, that's when they come into contact with a cult. Now we're going to study tonight Psalm chapter 23. We've been rocked by a lot in our congregation over the last month. Psalm 23, I think, is about the most fantastic piece of Scripture that we can look at to know and to learn about what you do in difficult times. Because again, the admonition over and over again, lean on God. He wants that. And for all of us, we do our very best to reach out and try to help people, to encourage them, to try to build them up in going through those difficult times. Lack of strong morals or values. Lack of strong morals or values works against someone simply because they don't see the way that these religious groups try to manipulate them. They don't see the way that they try to control them. They don't even see the hypocrisy. You know, interestingly enough, religious groups that are cults try to make the case that they're freeing the people from religious oppression. That's what you get in a other religious group. We're here to free you from that. And they do, by taking all their money and tightly controlling every aspect of their life. I don't understand how that case is made, but it is made. So, we have lack of strong morals or values. Well, again, the Bible defines morals and values, and then it tries to make you better at it. It tries to help you grow stronger and stronger, and it is upheld not by coercion, not by compulsion, but by the admonition for us to conform to that standard of Jesus Christ, to be better, to be stronger, to resist things that are actually wrong and unrighteous, like the cult system is. One more. Lack of Bible knowledge. I remember this distinctly. Some of the newscasters back when everything in Waco was going on, I don't know if you remember this or not, but it never left me. Some of the newscasters were actually saying that the people had too much knowledge of the Bible. I disagree. I think the issue was that they fellowshipped a fornicator. I mean, we knew that. It was like 80 days long. I mean, we knew every aspect of the man's life. He was a fornicator, and they were fellowshipping him, and that's not what the Bible teaches. They were exalting him and worshiping him as Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. If they had been more diligent to look for the church that's found in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and really throughout the rest of the New Testament, then maybe they wouldn't have been led astray. No, guys, it was not that they knew too much Bible. It was that they didn't know enough. So, had a little bit more, but we'll leave it off now. The bottom line is, there is very, very, very valid evidence, brethren, that we are not a cult. Very, very distinct, unique differences between the two of them. Don't let people fool you. We want to do what we can as we have opportunity to try our very best to pull people out of unrighteousness. And there are ways in which we can do it. That's the part that we left off this morning. But we want to do our very best, live as lights, try to help people to understand the conditioning process that's went through to make them members of a cult. And then maybe, just maybe with great patience, they can come out of it. But what we have, we can stand in, because it's what the New Testament teaches and it's what Christ wants us to do. So we continue to encourage people who want to obey the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that you come up here this morning and you do that. It won't be under compulsion and it won't be under coercion. But as you're one of God's creatures after your baptism into Christ, then you go on and you live and you conform to that standard of righteousness. And we'll help you to do that. We'll encourage you to do that. We'll commend you when you do it. And we'll try to correct it when it's wrong. But it's going to be your decision. Make no mistake. If you're here and you need to respond to what we have in store for you, which is really just what the New Testament has in store, come up here this morning and tell us, please, as we'll stand and Richard will lead us.